You be seated and take your Bibles, and let's turn together to Genesis chapter 32 as we continue our study together in this book. This is the first book of the Bible, Genesis 32, verses 1 through 32 will be our verses. I'll read for us the text of the day, Genesis 32, 1 through 32. You follow along in your copy of God's Word, remembering that this is the Word of the Lord. Jacob went his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus shall you say to my lord Edom, or my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. Now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' And he instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him. He himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' He said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose up upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I wonder, do you ever feel like the world is falling apart? Does it ever feel that way to you? Do you ever have this sense of low-grade panic that just doesn't want to go away? It sometimes feels that way to me. I have that sense on occasion. There are times when it feels like I've been drinking too much coffee, but I know that I've only had the one pot, so it's probably fine. Some days, those feelings are a lot closer than other days. I mean, there are days when it feels very close. Other days, it feels sort of theoretical. It sort of feels out there somewhere for somebody else to worry about. But there are those days when it feels very, very close. You can see it coming on the horizon. I don't know what it is for you that begins that kind of a day. Maybe it's the realization that there's a deadly virus that won't play nice because we've got nice hospitals and a lot of money. Maybe that is where your panic begins. Or maybe it is the fact that there are elected officials around us who are beginning to threaten us to give up our convictions or face punishment because we don't meet the new definition of tolerance. Maybe that's when you begin to feel the panic start. Or maybe you feel fine about those things. Those are theoretical to you. But maybe for you, it's when harm comes to your home. It's when hurt comes to a child. It's when the check doesn't clear. It's when the level 4 tsunami comes into your marriage or into your relationship with your children. Maybe then you realize, maybe then you begin to find a place of distress. I don't know what the trigger is for you. I don't know what your trigger is, but I do know this. I can assure you of this. I know the answer to our panic. Is that a bold statement? I think it is, but I think it's warranted. I think it's true. Some of us may think that the answer is to head to that cabin that we've built down in Monroe County, you know, the one with all the grains and the guns stored up. Some of us may think that the answer to the panic is just to sort of stick our head in the sand, because surely it'll take care of itself. But that's not our real need. It's essential for us today to hear from the Lord in our text today. We must always keep in mind that the Bible is not about us. It's not a book about you and a book about me. It's not even primarily about the people in the real accounts that we read. The Bible is the revelation of God to his people. And so when we come to an account like this, it might be easy for us to move to the application very quickly, begin to look for how this is going to affect next week. But I'll tell you this, if you don't see the Lord here, it will have very little effect on next week. And so I want and pray and long that we would come to this text looking to see how can we see the Lord more clearly here. How in this text can we hear from the Lord? What we need is not just a theology lesson. What we need is to see the Lord more clearly. Well, in today's text, the old schemer comes face to face with one of his greatest fears in life. You know, it's in the middle of it that he finds his greatest source of strength, actually. He encounters the giver of both his trials and of his strength. And we need to know that God is bigger than our trials. And last week, Ronnie walked us faithfully through the truth that God is near us and near us to bless. I think it's important that we apply that truth about God as we walk through the text today. And if you are a believer today, then you are in Christ. And in Christ, you have been adopted as a child of God. And you have a new identity as God's child. And all that he designs in your life as his child is for his glory, and it's for your eternal good. John Newton wrote that trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. And he proportions the frequency and the weight of them to what the case requires. Let us trust his skill and thank him for his prescription. We see that in the text before us. We see Jacob encounter trial and panic. We see him struggle. And we also see the faithful God who answers our greatest need, who is himself the answer to our greatest need. He is indeed what we need most. In chapter 32, as we look through this chapter, it's sort of an in-between section. If you remember last week, Jacob was leaving Laban, and he was fleeing Laban and working his way away. And next week we will see him return to the promised land that God has called him to. But in the middle, there's this fear of encounter and then encounter with one of his greatest nemesis in life. Really, do you remember his relationship with his brother? You remember the last time we saw Esau, right? You remember where they left things. They didn't leave things good, did they? They didn't leave things on the best of terms. And so today, as we look at the struggle, the incredible encounter that Jacob has as he struggles through what God's called him to, we will see how the Lord has designed this for Jacob's eternal good. In Genesis 32, we see Jacob come into crisis and then wrestle with God and then receive a new name on his way to deal with Esau and his return to Canaan. And I believe that every human being will one day have to face their own inability to be enough in every circumstance, and will have to decide where they will go. And we all have to answer that question. When it all falls apart, where will you go? To whom will you run? In our text today, we get a glimpse of Jacob's life and how he answers that question. We're going to see together three movements in the text. We'll see Jacob in crisis, then we'll see Jacob is conquered, and then Jacob is changed. Well, let's take the first section, Jacob in crisis, and we'll look together at the first 20 verses of the chapter and sort of pick out some important parts that help us to see how Jacob handles this crisis. But the first thing that we see in the text is actually a bookend to the chapter. It's sort of the start of what is an amazing experience in Jacob's life, truly a life-changing event for him. We see there in the first two verses that Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Manahayim. And so we read this sort of cryptic description of these angels appearing to Jacob. And we're reminded, if we're thinking about chapter 28 that we've gone through, where he had this encounter with the Lord and he experienced what was a sort of a turn in his life, in a sense, and a real direction-setting moment for him. So we're reminded of that sort of language. But as he comes to this, the question arises for scholars and probably in your own mind, who are the messengers? And what's the deal with renaming the camp in that way? Like, what happened in those first two verses? That was sort of quick to run through. So I think it's important that we see that what's happened is God has sent his messengers. And you know, the messengers of the Lord, whenever you see the word angels in the Bible, generally that carries the word behind it that means a messenger, one who carries the word of the Lord on his behalf. So these messengers, these angels of God, have come and met with Jacob. And I believe that Jacob is actually given strength from that encounter. I know it looks brief as you pass your eyes over those two verses, but if you just follow with me for just a second, Jacob has this encounter, and out of that encounter, he has this sort of moment of courage that he says, "This is God's camp," and he names the place Manahayim, which means literally two camps. It means these are two camps, not just one anymore, but two. And so Jacob has this encounter with the angels, and then out of that, he begins to rename things. And in the Bible, when that happens, that's a kind of a watermark moment. Whenever people or places get new names, it's generally related to an encounter with God. Well, Jacob has been fleeing, you remember, through that last chapter. He's been running from his father-in-law. He has that rough encounter with him. And then right on the heels of that, after Laban departs and goes home, Jacob goes on his way, and he has this meeting with the Lord. You know, when the Lord sends messengers to his children, when he sends his word to you, when you open up the Bible and hear the word of God, you hear God speak, as it were, we ought to be moved with courage. We ought to be moved to know. In the same way that Jacob was, even in these first two verses, out of that moment, he steps forward and almost says, my strength is redoubled. This isn't one camp. This is two camps. This is no longer just one place. God has met with us. It's not just us here anymore. God is with us. And you can see, even as he renames this, he says, this is God's camp. He's encouraged from this meeting with the Lord. Jacob gets up and says, just like he did in chapter 8, when he 28, when he said that this was the house of God, he says that this is the camp of God. He's heard from the Lord, and his strength has been redoubled. Have you ever felt that way? Just a point of application right out of the gates. I mean, have you ever had maybe a struggle in your life? You know, he's coming off of this thing with Laban, but you've had maybe a trial in your life, and then your nearness to God seems close. It seems so sweet. And out of that, you feel real courage to live your life, real courage to step out and do the things that God has called you to do. Well, Jacob's living in that place, in this moment. He had gone through that encounter over his wives and children, and that weak little action figure thing that Laban was able to lose that he called a god. And that moment where he's had this big struggle, this big argument with his father-in-law, where he thought maybe even harm might come to him. But I wonder, have you ever come to the other side of the storm and been met by the Prince of Peace? He's so faithful to meet us there. I think this is a takeaway point, even at the very beginning of our message, that God will meet with his people. That God will meet. I'm picking up on the theme that we left last week, nearness and nearness to bless. God will meet with his people. I know so frequently it's so hard for me to consider that his nearness is nearness to bless, because I'm so familiar with my sin. I'm so aware of how short I fall of his holy and right standard. So when I think of him, I sort of think of him as holding his nose sometimes, as though, well, I'll put up with you, Matt, but that is unbiblical thinking. That is not true about God. In Christ, I am an adopted child and treated not only as a child, but as an heir of the promises. And so when he meets with me, it's a sweet nearness to bless that there is. And so Jacob finds himself in that place. It's good to know that we have a God who condescends in the right sense of that word, who comes down to where we are to meet with us, in the same way that a big burly dad might get down on a knee to speak to his tender child, showing that love and affection to them. He would condescend to us in love and nearness. Well, it's good for me to know that not only is he navigating the courses of the universe, but he's moved with compassion for his children. He cares about us, and he cares enough to come and meet with us. So I wonder, just before we leave those first two verses, let me just, you might, if you're thinking through how you can apply a text like this, if you know that God is a God who is near and who will meet with you, if that's a truth about God, how do I apply that? I begin to think, and what is keeping me from meeting with him? And what in the world in my life is keeping me from meeting with God right now? I need to adjust things. What is keeping you from meeting with God? What do you need to adjust so that you might meet with him? be encouraged, given strength for your bones as Jacob was. So Jacob met with the Lord's messengers, and then we get an account of the messengers that Jacob sends after that. So immediately on the heels of that, Jacob moves into sending messengers of his own. Jacob sent the messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir. So we know he's got to cross over. They're somewhere in east of the Jordan out there in that land near Edom, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea. So he's on his way back toward the promised land, and he's got to cross through Edom's country. I mean, Esau's country. He's got to head there, and he knows that. So he's going to send messengers on ahead of him. He feels encouraged, I think, from this meeting even with God to go ahead and take that step. So he's stepping out in faith. He's not trembling at this moment, right? He's going to take it a bold act and send messengers out to meet his brother. And look at the deference. Look at the kindness and the respect that he shows his brother in the message. He says, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau." And you can already hear kind of a, I know this is not going to go well. I did not leave on good terms with him. So I'm going to show honor and respect, even in the way that I address him. "My lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys." And he describes all that he has. And he says that he's going to send them to him in order that he may find favor in Esau's sight. Well, I mentioned before, you remember Esau, right? He's the hairy middle linebacker kind of guy who likes to kill things for fun, right? That is who Esau is. He's a hunter. He's a guy who gets out in the field. He's rough and tumble. He's the guy who sort of who deals with his life in an aggressive way. And do you remember the last thing that Esau said to his brother or about him? Basically, the last words we have between them was Esau saying, "When my daddy dies, I'm going to murder that guy." And there's where they left their relationship. So it wasn't this kind of warm fuzzy over Thanksgiving dinner, but instead they are at odds with each other, and not just at odds. If Jacob shows his face up, there's basically a threat out on his life. So that's where they left things. So you can imagine how troubling the thought of crossing back into Esau's country might be for Jacob. But here, emboldened out of this moment of intimacy with the Lord, he steps out and does a bold thing, sends these messengers to his brother, and showing real kindness, real deference, real respect to them. And when they get there, they deliver the message. And when they come back, they say to him, "Your brother's coming. Got your message. He's bringing 400 guys with him." That's it. That's it. There's no like, "Hey, things are okay now," or any kind of warning. It's just, "Okay, I'll meet him, and I'm bringing 400 guys with me." And I think, honestly, I'm reading with the commentators on this. It's almost as if Esau wants him to sweat. It's almost as if there's this sort of this brotherly sense of, yeah, okay. If he's coming back here, we're coming. And I'll bring my army with me, and we'll just see how it goes. It may not turn out that way, but no use wasting a good army if you've got one. So he's going to bring his whole 400 men with him to meet Jacob. There's no response to the message that Jacob sent. Nothing in terms of, "Oh, thanks." Nothing, no words of kind of comment back about what was sent. And so then in verse 7, you see Jacob was very greatly distressed. Well, I'd imagine so. Right, I can only imagine that would be an appropriate response to Esau heading his way with 400 men. And I think I see myself there. I don't know if you see yourself there, but I see myself right there. One moment you're on the mountaintop, and the next minute you think God let go of the whole universe, right? Let me illustrate this from my Friday morning. So Friday morning, I was going to theology breakfast. I was on my way. I had just come from a sweet time of fellowship with the Lord, reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, with my Bible open, thinking about the sweetness of the benefits of adoption. The fact that I'm adopted as a child of God, that I'm made an heir, and that brings with it privileges and blessings and mercies were overflowing from my heart, literally, as I'm driving down Western Avenue. I'm riding too close. You know how it is on Western Avenue, and the traffic gets together, and it's kind of a crowded spot. and I, like everybody else, I'm at fault here. I'm not going to pass blame, but on somebody else. This is me. I was riding too close to the guy. He slammed on his brakes at the light, and my Camry slammed into the back of his awesome Chevy S10 that has this kind of jacked up thing with a big old trailer hitch, you know, and like, I think blades or something sticking out the back. Because when I hit it, I mean, the Camry did not do very well in that discussion, right? I mean, the Camry came out a crumpled piece of paper, and he drove away after the police were gone. I mean, like, his was fine. So in that moment, panic set in. Like, the rest of my day was altered by that moment. What should have been a realization that God is in control here. God didn't let go of the steering wheel just because I wasn't watching the red light. God is still in control here, and I know that in my head. But in my heart, I found my mind scattered all day long. I warred against my flesh, losingly most of the day. Every time the phone rang and it was the insurance adjuster or the wrecker guy or whoever it was to talk, I just found myself completely out of sorts. I don't know if you've ever felt like Jacob in the moment of panic, and his panic is not like mine. His is DEFCON 4, someone's going to kill me. Mine was a front-end smash-up on the road at Western. So it's not the same. But I can relate to Jacob feeling high in one moment, so near to the Lord, and then a moment later, feeling like the world fell apart. I can totally identify with that. In a span of a few hours, my day went from hallelujah to help. And I think that's exactly where Jacob found himself, was in a moment of absolute crisis. Like, Lord, I just met with you. Things are good. You know, I feel redoubled. And you're telling me he's coming at me with an army? I mean, where are you, God? And so he gets panicked. But even while he's panicked, he acts in a way, I think, that shows prudence. Some people have sort of posited that when he begins to work this gift together, that he's sort of just trying to scrap together anything he can to save his neck. But I think when the messengers went out, it was clear he already intended to send the gift. I think he's just going to stick with the wise way forward that he felt that the Lord had led him in. I think Proverbs sort of illustrates for us that prudence in our steps is a wise way to live, that we ought to rely entirely on the God of the universe for direction and scriptural principles, and then we ought to take acts of prudence and wisdom accordingly. Jacob sees the coming danger. He takes his practical steps to secure safety for his family and for all of the blessings that the Lord has entrusted to him. But then there's this, beginning in verse 9, if you let your eye fall down, there's this moment of really sweet honesty on Jacob's part. We find confession and we find petition going on in Jacob's life. He acknowledges in those verses, if you just remind yourself about them, that God is his only source of help. He acknowledges that God is the only one who can help him. He acknowledges all that God has done, all that God has been. He's been the God of chesed, the steadfast, loyal love. He's shown faithfulness to Jacob. That God is the one who enriched him and blessed him. That he's the one who brought him and made him two camps. And then he cries out in verse 11, please, cries out to God, please deliver me from the hand of my brother. Please, God, do this. I can't do it. So he absolutely recognizes that he needs to reach out for God's help. And I think there's some help in that. There's a pattern, a sweet pattern for our prayer to sort of recite God's faithfulness to us in life. How frequently are we forgetters? So to recite God's faithfulness to us, and moms and dads in the room, and grandmothers and grandfathers, here's a point of application. If you don't tell your kids about the faithfulness of God to you in your life, how will they know? So to speak of his faithfulness frequently could even bless their own prayer life. They know the God who has blessed their mom, blessed their dad, carried him through rough seasons. Well, he cries out, recites God's faithfulness. He recognizes his own dependence, and then he reaches out for help. I just encourage that as a pattern even in your own prayer life. And we're sort of left with the realization, where does he go when the crisis comes? Well, he goes right to God. He goes right to the Lord. And then immediately following, he begins to pick back up. In verses 13 through 20, we won't rehearse all of those. But he begins to get together a really, really, really big gift, right? So there are all these animals, and he's going to send them in waves. And so if you could just picture in your mind, he's thinking of coming up on his brother with all those guys, and what he's going to do is send these gifts of livestock and all of this property that God has given to him. He's going to send big chunks of it to his brother as a gift, and he's going to send it in waves. So droves is what it says. And so during the day, you can imagine, first comes the first set of animals. Let's just say it's donkeys. The list order might be different there, but just the animals start showing up. And then the servant who's sort of over that says to him, well, these are for you. It's a gift from Jacob, and Jacob wants you to know he's coming behind me. And then the next thing that comes is another set of animals, and it's more. These are for you. And Jacob wants you to know that he's coming behind me. And then another set of animals. And to get all of these animals, all of these livestock, and all these people that are going to be herding this might take the entire day. It's a wave after wave after wave after wave of animals and blessing toward Esau before Jacob arrives. So Jacob wants to do what he can to restore this broken relationship. As I studied this text, it sort of dawned on me, do you remember that Jacob stole? Do you remember that he stole? He stole the blessing. He stole the birthright. Though God sovereignly used that for his ends, God sovereignly designed it for his plan. Still, Jacob is guilty of having thieved these blessings from his brother. And it marks his life as having already been changed when he begins to say, I'm going to restore this. I'm going to restore blessing to my brother. And it's very likely that as the Lord has prospered him, even beyond his father's wealth, that the blessings that he would be giving back to Esau might be even more than the birthright and the blessing ever would have been for Esau. So he begins to restore what has been broken, living out the principle that we know in Romans 12 says that we're to, as much as it depends on us, live peaceably with all. In Matthew 5, that we're to, if we remember our brother has something against us, leave our gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. He's living out those principles, making it right with his brother. So the scene sort of breaks there as Jacob is beginning to prepare to go. And in verse 20, we sort of see him get his family together as well. The present is going to pass on ahead of him, and he's going to stay at the camp himself in verse 21 that night. And then that same night, he got his family together, sort of moved them to safety as well across the river. And then he sent everything else, and then he was left alone. And we see here, moving into this next section of verses, Jacob become a conquered man. Verse 24 sort of emphasizes the scene for us. It was nighttime, and he was alone. And then suddenly, he's not. There's an unnamed, unidentified man who's there to wrestle with him, and they struggle. The Bible makes clear that this begins at night and doesn't end until the sun's coming up, so they struggle for hours and hours and hours, and they wrestle. And it's night, and they're struggling until the dawn comes. And this man is able, with the touch of his hand, to dismantle the second largest joint in the human body. He takes his hip and puts it out of socket with a touch, it says, and that literally was the word touch. This mysterious account is something that's sort of puzzling to a lot of scholars, and lots of discussion has been had over it. There's no shortage of words to describe what's happening here. And a lot of times they revolve around these basic questions of who is the man? Who is that man? And why are they wrestling? And what's the point? So I think those are important questions for us to acknowledge as well. The text just says that it's a man. It says ish. That's the Hebrew for man. So it's just a guy is what it says at first. But it's always important to remember this biblical principle of study when you read the Bible, that you study Scripture in light of Scripture. Hosea chapter 12 and verses 3 and 4 gives us sort of a description of this very same account and gives a further description of what's going on here. In Hosea chapter 12, he says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he wrestled or strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. And so the Bible indicates that this is the physical presence of the Lord in some way, whether through an angel or himself embodied. This is what's called a theophany. This is a physical presence of God. So the Bible is teaching us that Jacob wrestled with God. So the Lord is expressing his nearness to Jacob in a kind of unexpected way, isn't he? Like when you think nearness, you think nearness to bless. That's what we've been talking about. This is nearness to struggle. There's this nearness that includes this striving through the night. Well, why is that? Why do they struggle? And here we, again, aren't given the reason in this text, but the end of the struggle is sort of telling. Why do they struggle? It seems like the whole thing revolves around changing Jacob's life, around blessing him and giving him a new name, making him a new person. God was going to accomplish something so life-altering in Jacob that it was going to require a complete change of both his name, his physical demeanor, and all that accompanied that. Well, I think it's interesting to me. If this is the Lord, that sort of begs the question. This is off on the side that most of us think. If this is a man wrestling with God, can you imagine what that would look like? A man wrestling with the creator of the universe? I think God gives us a kind providence in that many dads, particularly of sons, can sort of identify with this a little bit. I don't know if you've ever seen a dad and a son wrestle. Oh, around here we call it wrestle. So you'll see him out there. You'll see him out there wrestling, and the dad will kind of give just enough that the boy doesn't lose heart, right? And so, you know, they're wrestling, and dad could just lay down on top of him and squish him, and it'd be done. But he doesn't. He sort of turns the tables and lets him sort of feel like he's got the upper hand for a little while. And I think pictured here by the power of the man wrestling against Jacob, and the power displayed even in the touch of the hip, and the power known in the God of the universe that he could speak Jacob's molecules in a million directions, the fact that he wrestles with God is sort of akin to sort of a tender nearness with a struggle included. Calvin describes this text this way about us applying it. Such is his apportioning of this conflict, that while he assails with one hand, he defends with the other. Yea, inasmuch as he supplies us with more strength to resist than he employs in opposing us, we may properly say, and this is important, God fights against us with his left hand and for us with his right. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. I don't think that the outcome of the battle was ever in question. I don't think that's what this is meant to illustrate. There was some kind of question about who was going to win. But instead, the struggle was important for Jacob's life. It was a vital moment in his life. It seems that the Lord wanted Jacob to go through this. Oh, and don't miss this. Don't miss this. What a beautiful picture for us. What a stunning picture of who God is. Do you see it here? I don't know if Jacob has ever in his whole life been closer to God than he is at this moment. He's wrapped up with the creator of the universe in a wrestling match, feeling opposed. But I can promise you this, there was not a safer place in the entire universe than where Jacob was. What does that say to us about our trials? What does it say to us about who God is? Even in the middle of our struggles, of our wrestling, of our absolute terror, that he is absolutely there and absolutely mighty to save and absolutely strong enough to prevail for us. That though it may feel like with one hand, he is holding on to us in a way that hurts, in a way that makes us walk different later, in a way that leaves us feeling wounded, at the very same time, he is defending us. I think that hits us right in the middle of our struggles, in the middle of our wrecked cars and wrecked parenting and wrecked lives. I think that's exactly where that hits us, that the Lord was near to Jacob, and he's near now, near to bless. Thomas Brooks wrote, "When afflictions arrest us, we shall murmur and grumble and struggle until we see that it is God that strikes." Jacob wrestled with God, child of God, child of God. see that He is with you, even in your struggle. Know that He is present, even in your pain. I love the picture that even Jacob could hope daybreak was coming. Daybreak was coming even for him. So what's the point of all of that? What's the point of all of this with Jacob? God brought Jacob to the point where he was literally clinging to the Lord. Do you see that in the text? He's literally holding on and he says, I won't let go. He says, let me go for the day is broken. That's what the Lord says. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Do you see where he's brought Jacob from and where he's brought him to? Do you see the utter dependence on God in that moment? Do you see how wrestling with God here makes Jacob completely different? Makes him a whole new man. I can't let go of you, Lord. I can't let go of you. You're all I have. I've got nothing else. Bless me, oh God. Bless me. So he cries out. He cries out. What did he need in that moment? He needed the presence and blessing of the Lord. He clung to him. I think that's a great truth for us in this wrestling with God. The picture of the man who comes to this personal and experiential understanding of his greatest need. And I wonder, you in this room, have you come to that place? Have you come to the place where you recognize your need? Where you know that what you really need is God? That what you really need is to be made right with Him by the work of His Son on the cross. That what you need is not an extra week's pay, a few days off, quiet for about an hour. That's not what you really need. Your greatest need in the universe is to be made right with the one who made you. And until that happens, none of those other things will be of any effect for you. If you are apart from God this day, there's no greater need in your life than this. And it doesn't matter how long you've resisted or how hard you fought against Him. Jacob dealt with God one-to-one in this moment. And I want to encourage particularly young ones in this room that you also must deal with the Lord directly. That you must come to see and know the God of Peniel, the one who is face to face, the one who works with His people as a father to a child, not through some other means. No one else can stand in your way. I can't stand for you. Your mother and father can't stand for you. If you've already come to the point that you've been conquered by this wrestling God, and you've surrendered your life, I wonder, are you wrestling with Him in prayer regularly? There's a beautiful picture here of Jacob in this persistence and what the old writers would call importunate prayer, which means to just keep coming back. God, I can't stop unless you bless me. Lord, this situation needs you. Again and again and again and again, we bring it back. We bring it back, knowing that even in the coming, that He is the one working in us what He desires for His glory. When we see Jacob leave that setting a completely changed man, and that's that very last section. We'll go over it very, very quickly. Something amazing happens. As the sun is rising in the distance, you can picture that, a new day. Something is completely new for him. It's not just in his physical life, it's in his spiritual life. You note that he is going to walk with a limp the rest of his life. He's going to leave that place a marked man, right? He's completely different. And God gives him a new name. He says to him, what's your name? As if he needs to ask. What's your name? So who's that for? That's for Jacob. Jacob calls to mind his name, the trickster, the deceiver, the heel grabber, right? All that goes with the name, right? All that background, all that mess, all that condemnation comes with the name. That's who he was. What's your name? Jacob. You're not going to be called Jacob anymore. Now, because of tonight, you will forever be called Israel, the one who struggles with God. Do you see how that's not warring against, but wrapping him up in it? The one who was here tonight with me in the midst of this struggle? Jacob's response to that is to say, not only do I need a new name, this place, I'm going to call this place Peniel or Penuel. Both of those are the same. I'm going to call this place, I saw God face to face. That's what I'm going to call this place. I saw God face to face. Friend, that's your great need. Your great need is to know the Creator of the universe, to see Him in His Son, to know Him, not about Him, to be able to say, I have met with the Lord, Coram Deo, face to face. I've seen Him. I have seen Him here, laid out for me. I've met with Him myself. I know Him. That is our great need. And I wonder, are you marked this morning? Do you walk with a little limp? Is your gait a little different because of meeting Christ? Or are you sort of still guiding your own steps as you go? I pray for all of us that we would meet Him and meet Him in a way that changes us for all eternity. In conclusion, I want to ask, this morning, if you were to honestly assess where you are, would you describe yourself as wrestling, wrapped up in, wrestling with God? That is your great need, to see Him and meet Him, recognize His nearness, to bless, even in the panic, even in the hard moments. And you can be assured of this. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob is faithful. Would you pray with me? Father, what we need, we cannot manufacture. What we need is to know You. So I pray that the work of Your Holy Spirit would so move among us, in our homes, in our families, in our lives, in our church, that we would forever be marked, that we would be changed by the grace You have shown us in Your Son. God, we pray. We pray for those among us who are walking through their deepest, darkest terror now. Would You be near to bless? In Christ's name, amen.